You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm just camping out in Luke all year. I had fun at Palm Sunday, even though we didn't actually read the Palm Sunday part, but we enjoyed it. We read some of it, and this Sunday we'll be back in Luke again. Anybody visiting for the first time, I feel like I see people I don't know. Be brave. Okay. Hey, welcome. My name is Pastor Kevin. I hope to meet you. Okay. Yes, if you're glad you're here. Verse 27 is where we are tonight. We're just going to go through this and see how the Lord might speak to us. And then from there, we'll just keep going until we get through Resurrection Sunday. And then we'll hop back. I think we're supposed to be actually back in chapter 5-ish, somewhere around there. But notice it says, and this is as Jesus is moving through what we call the Passion Week. He's been in the temple. He's been teaching. And he is being examined by the priest, if you will. I think I mentioned that earlier, which is necessary because he is the fulfillment of the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And so the Lamb has to be examined. And so that is exactly what's taking place throughout the week. We had a couple of encounters tonight. First off is the Sadducees, verse 27. It says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers. This is hypothetical, I hope. There were 7 brothers, they say, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the 7 also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all 7 had her as wife. I'm sure a hypothetical question. Has to be hypothetical, because if I was brother number 3, I would have been like, no. Forget tradition. I ain't doing it. and if I do, I ain't eating her food, because, I mean, at this point, something ain't right. Something's definitely wrong. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to come to this text. And as we work our way through, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you what you would say to us, Lord God, clearly, Lord, even in the times that we live in and the specific situations that we're in individually and collectively, I pray you would take away all the stuff we're concerned about at work and school and all the things that we're called to do as we're called to occupy until you come. And let us tonight set it all down and be open to what you would say to us, Lord God. Refresh us and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, we see the Sadducees. It says right off the bat, they come to Jesus. They deny that there is a resurrection. And that is why they are actually sad, you see. It really is, though. I mean, if you think about it, to not believe. And they were a little bit more liberal than the Pharisees. I mean, the Sadducees were the guys who were definitely a little bit more liberal when it came to even thinking about marriage and divorce. They would have wives and mistresses and all kinds of stuff. They were very liberal compared to the Pharisees, and often they were at odds with one another. In fact, they were always at odds with one another, except for when it was time for them to come against Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you remember, it was in the book of Acts when Paul was being examined by the Roman officials, Acts chapter 23, you can write it down, verse 6, in your own time, Paul was standing there looking at the crowd of people that were against him as he was giving his testimony. And it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And he knew that they were divided on this. And so he used that to get the crowd stirred up. In other words, to try to get off. But they were very liberal. They didn't believe in a lot of the spiritual things. They really held strongly to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Torah, but not so much to the prophetic books. Because they were very, if you will, strict. They loved the law. They were strict in that standpoint. They loved the law, but they didn't like the supernatural things, the things that dealt with prophecy and angels and things of that sort. Imagine Elisha and Daniel and their stories, the thing that we read. They didn't subscribe so much to those things. They thought those things were, you know, not necessary. And so this is where they were. And so they figured they would come and trip Jesus up on the resurrection. And so in verse 28, they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man dies, basically having a wife with no children, his brother should take the wife as his and raise up children to his brother." That was a part of the law. And good Jews tried to practice that very thing. We see that in scripture. We see that in the book of Ruth, which we'll get into in the marriage ministry later this year. Likewise, you know, when Naomi came back, her sons were dead, and Ruth would then redeem the family with Boaz. We see that picture there of what needs to be done. And if you remember, the kinsman redeemer that was closer than Boaz didn't want to fulfill this. So Boaz got a chance to take Ruth. This was part of the law and part of their tradition. So they posed this question to Jesus to trip him up on the resurrection. So they said, you know, this one dies, no children. There were seven of them all together. The second one marries her, he dies, no children. The third also, and so on, all seven. And then finally, the woman dies. That just seems like justice, that verse. I don't know why. But therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her. And they're almost mocking the resurrection, if you will, because they don't believe in it. So they pose this to him to mock it all together and to see what he would say. Now, I love Jesus' response in this. Now, here Luke records it this way, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." That's a very straightforward response. So the sons of this age, in this life down here, for the purpose of procreation and being fruitful and multiplying and glorifying God, something Adam couldn't do on his own without the helpmeet of Eve, down here, marriage is a necessary part of life. It's a beautiful part of life. It's one of the best parts of life, and it brings God glory and honor. So he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. This is what we do in this age that we live in on earth. But those who will notice, he says, count it worthy to attain that age. Those who in faith, through faith in God, through faith in the Messiah, through faith in the seed that Jesus, that the Lord mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, even before they fully understood it, or as we would say, through faith in Christ Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, we will attain or be counted worthy in God's eyes through the blood of Christ to attain that next age which is coming and the resurrection, notice, from the dead. And I love that. The wording there implies, because a Jew would say the resurrection of the dead, because in a Jewish mindset, everybody's going to be resurrected. Now, the reality is that is true. There are two resurrections. But the way Luke records it is the resurrection from the dead, because the first resurrection, which everybody who belongs to Jesus will take part in, is from among the dead. But all the dead won't be resurrected at that time. What am I getting at? Well, that first resurrection happens when the trumpet blows. We talked about this many times. And the Lord descends from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ rise first, meaning their bodies are resurrected because he's bringing their souls with him. They're resurrected first in the air. Those who are alive and belong to Christ are then raised up. And then remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood can't go into heaven, so we must be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So then on the way up, they're changed. I love talking about this because to me, it's like, it's got to be the most exciting thing. We're going, let's say it happened right now. We're going up together, and I'm looking at my man, Troy. Troy is changing before my eyes. Like, dang, Troy, I ain't never seen you look like that before, you know? and then we get up there in the air, and there's Christ and the rest of the church, and we're gathered. That's the first resurrection. And then we go off into heaven for a seven-year wedding feast, resurrection number one. Resurrection number two is described for us in Revelation 20, where it says, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, because then the second death can't touch them. But there is a second resurrection where death and Hades and sin, it gives up its dead, and they're resurrected to stand before the throne of God for the great judgment day. And then because they are judged by their own works, you can go read this in your own time in Revelation 20, not by Christ's works. See, we are going to be judged by the work of Christ on the cross. We'll stand before God, sins paid for on the cross. We'll have a Bema Seat experience where he will reward us for those things done in Christ. We talked about that on Sunday. So we're good. But the dead that are in hell will stand before the great right throne judgment, and they will be judged according to their works, which never measure up to par, because the righteousness of man does not measure up to God. It has to be through faith in the righteous works that Christ did on the cross. Amen. There's no other way to be saved. That's the second resurrection. So we're taking part in this first resurrection. So count it worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from, you could almost say, out from among the dead. And then notice what he says of us then. We neither marry nor are given in marriage in that age. There's no marriage anymore. Now, when I talk to couples a lot of times that are happily married, this always gets them upset. And I love it. When I see a man get upset about this verse, that tells me something. He loves his wife. And that inspires me. I'm thankful. When a man is upset because he can't be married in heaven to his wife, that means, man, he's experiencing a good marriage, and that's a good thing. But the reality is we won't be married in heaven. Because imagine if you go back up, the hypothetical question the Sadducees threw at Jesus, well, what would happen if it was like that? The first time I heard this taught by a Calvary pastor, he was married to a woman who had been married before, but her first husband died. The problem is her first husband was an NFL football player, he's a big dude, and the guy who was teaching was not a big dude. So he loves this because he says, I don't want to have to fight for her when we get up there because that dude is big. How are you going to reconcile that? I mean, what would you do, actually? No, it'd be a mess. No, marriage is for earth. It's a thing we do here. See, on earth, there's a ministry called marriage. On earth, a man fulfills the ministry of husband, and a woman fulfills the ministry of wife. In heaven, it won't be necessary. We'll be brother and sister in heaven only, the way that we technically are now. But notice the good part of this. Not only are we not given in marriage in heaven, because we're all married then to Christ, we're all one, everybody with me? But then the next thing he says, nor can they die anymore. They can't die anymore. We know this, but it's good to read it. You gotta catch that. Man, death is a thing that my whole life has bothered me. I was talking about this the other day. It's just death. It's like, I don't grieve like those who have no hope. No, I don't. But separation hurts. It just does. You know, I'm like, man, I can't wait for the gathering in the air to happen. You know, so the fact that he says neither do they die anymore. I mean, if that don't make you excited, you can't die anymore. This is good. Now, technically, there is no death for the believer because death is to be separated from God. Truly. You know, we look at death as the physical death that we have to see and experience. You know, our people we love suffer, maybe go in a hospital situation, they die and all that kind of stuff. And we grieve over that. That's a physical thing. That's the body expiring. But for the believer, there is no death. It's just a release. Everybody get that? But that can't happen anymore. What he's really getting at is there's never going to be a separation again. Once we're there, then that's eternity. We'll never be separated again. We'll never not see each other again. It's going to be beautiful. Neither can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, what makes the angels different than us? Well, that they are spiritual beings that are not limited, if you will, to the dimensions of this particular age that we live in. We are limited. Our bodies are not made to be able to function outside of the dimensions that we are able to function within down here on earth. Angels can move in and out at all times. They are directly connected to God in a higher way than we are, what we call angels, and they're different type of angels that we see in scripture as well. But we're going to be equal to them in that way. Which is beautiful, which means that as we rule and reign with Christ, we will move in and out of dimensional limitations. We'll be able to be there with the Lord. We'll be able to be here on earth during the 1,000-year millennium, all of the kind of things. It'll be a totally different ball game. Now, but I want to back up for a moment, because I want to kind of read to you the way Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22. Same scene. Sorry I don't have these for you, but I want you to write them down. Just listen. Matthew 22, 28 through 30, Jesus says it this way. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's how he answered. And then he goes on to say that in heaven, they're neither married nor given in marriage. Now, what I get confused sometimes, because when I went to search for this, I couldn't find it, because I was searching in the New King James, and my early years of studying the Bible were King James. And I was looking for something like you err, and I couldn't find it. Well, King James reads this way. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." I love that. The ESV says it this way. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." I like the ESV there. He just flat out, "Look, you're just wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." He looked the Sadducees, who are very sad because they don't believe in the resurrection to begin with, and says, "You're wrong because you don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God." What do you mean they don't know the power of God? They're Jews. They know all about how he parted the Red Sea and all that. No. But they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't understand the power of God. And they don't understand the scriptures, because the scriptures have imagery all throughout the Old Testament that point to the resurrection. Even Job, the oldest book in the Bible, believed in the resurrection, because he says, "Look, after I'm dead and gone, I know that I will see my Redeemer in my flesh. And I know he lives." Y'all remember that when Job said that? How could Job say that? Job somehow understood that in the end of the age, he would stand in his flesh and look at his Redeemer. So he understood the resurrection, the power of God. In fact, Paul says, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we got nothing left. If there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins and there's no hope. In fact, we're the most pitiful of all people on the planet. Y'all remember those verses from 1 Corinthians 15. We believe in a resurrection. We groan for the resurrection, Romans chapter 8 tells us. We are literally groaning, longing for this thing to take place. A resurrection out from among the dead, where we literally are not just spiritual beings, but our body is brought back to life and to a higher level of life than it had before. These are beautiful scriptures. And so he says, "You err, not knowing the scripture and not knowing the power of God." I love those verses. But this is scary to me, because if you remember on Sunday, one of the things that we talked about is that Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, and everything that's been written to me about me in the prophets is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to go, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And they didn't get it. Okay, they couldn't understand it, even though all the prophets had talked about it, and Jesus wept as he rode into Jerusalem. And I remember I pointed out, it's kind of a scary thing to think about. The Sadducees, these Jewish men, err not knowing the scripture. And not knowing the scripture, they didn't know the power of God. And not knowing the power of God, they were literally, and I'm not trying to be funny anymore, sad. There can't be joy in the heart of a man or woman if there's no resurrection from the dead. I might as well be, as I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses on the street, who don't believe in a hell, and don't believe that we can all have salvation and these things, and they're confused. You know, if you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in the church and the resurrection, there's just not a lot of joy left. And we're living in times where this is the issue. The general population of the United States of America is at a record low of 20% of Americans now say that the Bible is the literal word of God. This is all Gallup poll stuff. Down from 24% back in 2017. Half of what it was at its high point in the 1980s. So in the 1980s, it was more like 40%. Meanwhile, there's a new high of 29% say the Bible is a collection of fables, legends, and history, and more precepts recorded by man. And it's the first time that significantly more Americans have viewed the Bible as not divinely inspired, as a literal word of God. The largest percentage, 49%, choose the middle alternative, which is that, well, the Bible's inspired by God, but you can't take it literally. Okay? Now, that's the general population of the United States. Now, in the Christian community, the majority of Christians, 58%, say the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not everything in it is to be taken literally. So the majority of Christians believe the Bible is inspired by God, but you can't take it literally. Okay, that's sad. While 25% of Christians say it should be interpreted literally, and 16% say it's an ancient book of fables. 16% of those who profess to be Christians believe that this book is just fables. And you actually, look, the highest percentage, and you'll find them, if you have conversations, you'll find Christians that say, yeah, we believe it's inspired. I believe it's inspired, but I mean, you can't take it all literally. I mean, not all of it. I mean, ain't no man been swallowed by a fish in 3 days and spit back up. I'm like, man, you can Google and find that stuff happening in our age. You know, it happens, you know, it's happened, you know? Yeah. I mean, and I would challenge you tonight. You know, you come to church. Do you believe? Jesus said to the Sadducees, you err not knowing the scripture. That's a scary place to be. A whole generation of people, their prophet said, this is how Messiah will come, when he will come, and what he will do. To the detail. And they missed him. They missed him. And Jesus sat on the side of a mountain and said, hey, this is the way it's going to look at the end of the age. Man, are we ready? Are we looking at things through a biblical lens? This is scary. Because not even the entire... Over half of the church does not have a complete biblical worldview. That's the time that we're currently living in. To me, that alone is confirmation of everything that Jesus said and everything that Paul said and everything that Peter said and everything that Daniel and everybody else said concerning the last days. We're living in perilous times. There's a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They don't believe the scripture nor the power of God. But I'm really just concerned about the church. Do we believe the scripture, and do we believe the power of God? Because if we believe the power of God, then that should impact how we pray, because we know that there is power in the Lord to change lives. People's lives can actually change. And we see that happen. And even in our midst, and we're thankful for that. So let's keep going. This is interesting. So back over in our text, he says, but look at verse 37. He says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And I want you to look at how Jesus interprets scripture. Jesus treats the Bible like every jot and every tittle has weight to it. Okay? Catch what he does here. He says, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Well, how in the world do we see the resurrection in that passage, Jesus? Well, he goes on to tell us. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And notice what he says. He interprets it. He says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. What is he saying? Well, when Moses saw the bush burning and he went over to it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. They were off the scene. They knew where their graves were. But Jesus said, God is not, he didn't say that I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive. Or I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I resurrect them, the way a Jehovah's Witness might see it. But look at the text he says. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though in your mind, Moses, they are dead, to me, they are alive because there is no death in him. Where were they at? Well, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 16, they were in Abraham's bosom hanging out in paradise. Years ago on Passion Week, we did a four-night series, and several of the elders were teaching. I can't remember. Pastor David had a teaching on something, and I taught something, and Davon taught something. Maybe one more. Rob taught something, I think. I can't remember. And the teaching that Davon had was I gave him the one about what was Jesus doing between the cross and the resurrection, you know? And he talked about Abraham's bosom, and he described it as beachfront property in hell. And I loved it. He was saying, no, Abraham's bosom, because there are compartments in the earth, if you will. Everybody stay with me. Don't be offended. He said those who died in faith had beachfront property in the heart of the earth, while those who were in hell were in torment. They were in a paradise. Well, what do you mean paradise? Well, if you read the cross, Jesus says to the thief who says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He says, hey, today, you know, he said, assuredly I say to you. Now check what Jesus said. Today. This is how Jesus sees everything. Today, when we finish all this work here on the cross, when after we leave our bodies and all that kind of stuff, when we're done with this, while they're burying us, hey, you, today you and me will be in paradise. And the thief had no clue what Jesus meant. I imagine when he got there, he was like, man, you was not lying. This is amazing. We're down here in paradise. Well, yeah, actually, I was sitting at lunch today thinking of about this way. Okay, Jesus, in preparation for the cross, listen to me very carefully. He had a meeting with Elijah and Moses on the mountain. Those dudes are dead. Peter wakes up from his sleep because he's always eating or sleeping. Peter wakes up and like, man, he's sitting there talking to Moses and Elijah. He elbowing John, like, he's like, Lord, we need to build three shrines, one for you, one for Moses. And God had to speak to him and say, shut up, Peter. Wait a minute. Elijah and Moses came out of Abraham's bosom, had a conversation with Jesus as they had a meeting. Now, this is just me speculating because I wasn't at the meeting and I haven't seen the minutes of the meeting. So I don't know what they discussed. I assume when I get to heaven, I can read those minutes. And Jesus probably said, look, I need y'all to clean up down there and get everything orderly. I'll be there soon. And I'm opening the doors of the prison and we're leaving together to go into heaven. Okay. Because y'all have been waiting for me because you couldn't go to heaven because I hadn't paid for sin yet. So get everything ready. We know that's how Jesus thinks, because when he resurrected, he cleaned up the tomb. He folded everything and made it neat before he walked out. That's the way he is. So he says, go down there, make sure everything is tidy. And then we're leaving. Get everybody ready. And then that's what he did. And so I get the sense that Jesus sees it differently than we see it. Jesus sees the scripture as alive. So every part of it is meaning something and pointing to something for us. And I think sometimes we get so pigeonholed that we want everything so nice and neat that we can't see what the Spirit is really trying to put before us. He is the God of Abraham. And it says here in verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That means that everybody who you knew or used to know on earth, who was a believer, who is no longer on earth, is alive and with him. And now because he's paid for sin, they are alive in heaven with him, absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And it blows my mind that God still wants to resurrect the body for eternity. It's beautiful. So in verse 39, it says, then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. It was too heavy, so they let it go. I guess we can do a little bit more. Verse 41. And he said to them, now Jesus, there doesn't seem to be a lot of time in between here. So he answers that question well and goes right into this teaching. He says to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus is saying here, as he quotes Psalm 110, if you want to look it up in your own time, he says, well, wait a minute. If he is the son of David, if Messiah is a descendant of David, why is David calling him his Lord? Again, y'all catch that? Jesus goes right to the life of Scripture. And Peter probably is amazed by this and remembered, because later in the book of Acts, Peter ties this into his first sermon. If you will, really quick, go over to Acts chapter 2. Y'all doing okay? Okay. I love this. Peter makes this argument. And Jesus poses this to get them to think, who are you looking for? Who are you waiting for? You're waiting for this Messiah. Do you know who he is? He's not just a man, he's divine. So in Acts chapter 2, verse starting around verse 29-ish, Peter does the same thing. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. There's no argument there. Okay, they know that. And his tomb is with us to this day. He says, man, look, David's dead and we know where he's buried. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, God told David Messiah would come through him. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see, seeing the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to, here it is again, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I love that. David, that's a beautiful teaching. He could only have done it by the Holy Spirit. He ties these truths together. Guys, listen, David's dead. We know where he's buried. Okay? So if David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, he couldn't have been speaking of himself. He was speaking of Christ, who between the cross and the grave did some stuff in the earth, but he wouldn't stay there because he had no sin, and death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. And so he ascended. And when he was resurrected, other souls were resurrected from Abraham's bosom, which we see in the book of Matthew. And he says that David called him Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is divine and he is eternal. I love that as we go back over to our text. Beautiful things we see in Scripture. The Scripture is alive. Amen. Y'all got a few more minutes? All right, a little bit more. Verse 45, back over in our text. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, and I like how the Holy Spirit put that there. Now remember, verse 39, the scribe says, hey, teacher, you spoke well. So now Jesus is going to say this to his disciples so everybody can hear it, including the scribes. Notice what he says. Beware of the scribes. I love Jesus. He said it so they could hear it. He didn't take the disciples aside and whisper. He didn't talk about the scribes behind their back. He said to the disciples in front of all of them, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That's interesting. He describes kind of me growing up in Eastern North Carolina in religious circles, and most denominations and religious groups have this to some degree. maybe in Calvary we're starting to have hints of it, you know, where we lift people up and certain people kind of like it. You know, look, they dress different. They got long robes. Now, I'm sorry, I grew up, and I'm not even going to name the denomination, but the preachers wore robes. You know, they did. They had special robes. They looked really spiritual. Love greetings. You know, you ever been in a group of, this is just, Jesus is trying to free us a little bit. Understand, if you're ever part of a denomination where, you know, the ministers wear robes, and you better not address them any other way than a particular way. You know what it is. You've probably been there before. You have to address them in a particular way. Okay. Maybe they wear collars, or maybe they wear robes. Maybe they have a throne and they require people to call them Holy Father. Maybe. Jesus says, why you call me good teacher? There's only one good, our Father in heaven. Everybody remember that, right? I'm just simply saying, King of Glory is saying, hey, we don't need to exalt one another and lift one another up in this way. When people like this kind of stuff, it's not good, Jesus is saying. And then, so they got their special dress. You must greet them in a special way. And they have their best seats in parking places. That's the next thing he says. At all the functions. And then he says, these people devour widows' houses. What does he mean they devour widows' houses? Scholars are mostly speculating, but it's believed that they would, if you will, manipulate widows to make donations on their behalf, you know, and things of that sort. You know, and it kind of hints towards ministries where I heard one pastor talking about a nonprofit organization that was teaching pastors how to manipulate widows into signing over a lot of their stuff to the church when they would die and all that kind of stuff. So that, I've heard, you know, even people who, there's a whole business, by the way, y'all, there's a whole business on ripping off churches. Everybody always trying to shop something at the church. The phone rings, the emails come through. It's like clockwork. I got a phone call not long ago. I don't know, these people from whoever, and they're calling, there's a missionary coming to town. And so it's been happening for 17 years now. So instead of, I wanted to save myself a long conversation. I said, so essentially what you want is for your missionary to come here so that he can get financial support. Is that what you're looking for? We're not asking for that, you know, but we do accept love offerings. Who is the missionary? Where is he from? I don't know you to begin with. Why do I want him to come here? If God called him to be a missionary, God's going to provide for him to be a missionary. Why am I going to, you know, pimp my congregation out for some missionary I don't know? Now, if God leads, then great. But he ain't led. I don't know you. You calling me. I didn't call you, because I always remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. You never go looking for the false prophets. They always show up. Hey, you know, and they want to sell their book, and they want to get in front of you, and then pull on your heartstrings and get in your pocket. Yeah, it's just the way it is. I hate to say it, but Jesus is kind of giving us an understanding of, hey, there are certain things, church, you don't really need to be concerning yourself with. You're all the same, number one. So ain't no need to call nobody Holy Father or some big old title. Okay. Ain't no need for y'all to get all high-minded and dress different from everybody else, like somehow y'all special. This is what he's saying. And beware of people that try to get in your pocket. You know, we're called to give to the church for the business of the church to run. And that's the extent of it. That's the extent of it, you know. And you don't have to give five. There was a sweet group of people. I love them. Back in Roanoke Rabbits, right? You know, I used to, when I was a young adult, some young adults in the room, I would fellowship with anyone who loved the Lord. And I remember going to this one church, wonderful church. But I remember on a Sunday, they had to pass the plate three times. They passed it the first time, Somebody came out from the back, whispered something in the bishop's ear. The bishop got up and said, and he literally got on the congregation because the offering wasn't big enough. So they keep worship going, pass the plate again. They go back and count it, come back out, whisper in his ear. And he did this, he did it a third time. I'm like, well, I ain't putting nothing in it but once. Like, because, I mean, hey, it's just one of those things. It's like, man, you know, Jesus is like, hey, y'all be careful. Let's be wise. That's what he's getting at. And then so they devour widows' houses. But notice, for a pretense, they make long prayers. And I love this. There's a commentator, Morgan. And he said that when a man is away from his wife and the journey is short, the letters are short. I guess this is an old tradition. But the farther he is from his wife, the longer the letters become. I guess that was kind of a tradition. If you were going to be away from your wife for a long time, you would write her longer letters. If you were only gone for a day or two, you would write her shorter letters. Morgan said that some people must be a long way from God because their prayers are so long. I don't have anything against long prayers, actually, but I think what Jesus is really trying to say to us is, let's stay real and humble. Look, let's just be real. Everyone in the room is a sinner who got saved by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are we all the same? All right, then. Don't nobody need to dress different, like you said. Spiritual garb is not necessary. Titles are not necessary. And don't be begging nobody for money. That's what he's saying. And when you pray, just pray real from your heart. Jesus is trying to keep us on the right track because we get off so easy, don't we? Yeah, we do. But I'm out of time now. That's it. So we'll get back into Luke on Sunday morning and continue to see what the Lord would say to us. Bow your heads. Let's close in this way. Father, we do thank you tonight for just meeting us here, Lord, and being so faithful when we're not. You're so loving, Lord Jesus. Thank you. I pray that you would keep us all, Lord God, that you would give wisdom and spiritual gifts where necessary, even as we fellowship before we leave, Lord. Use us to minister one to another. Keep us, Lord God, in all our ways as you promised. Lord, until you gather us again, Lord, let our hearts and our minds be on the cross this week and the resurrection. Bless our children, lead them to true salvation in you. Protect and keep them. We love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Kevin Edwards. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Kevin's teaching ministry by visiting calvaryclayton.com.